for a continuance of this and this meeting. It just makes me grumpy, and we will be strengthened in our faith and quickened in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, we'll see him, for we shall be like him when we see him as he is. So we give thanks and seek thy help in the living name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Now, at the second of this, start of the second session, it may be helpful to open our Bibles again at Matthew chapter 16 before we make progress. Just to remind our hearts of some of the things that we have read, Matthew chapter 16. And beginning again at verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now we have given a very broad overview to the Gospel of Matthew, and that is in particular to pick up on what I want to say now. For as we come to this, I want first of all to speak about this chapter, the chapter in which we find the first reference to the church. Now, having thought a little bit about how this gospel is structured, we notice that there is a hinge in the gospel, as there is with each of the gospels, in which the second half of the gospel swings towards the cross. Now that is what the hinge really does in each of the Gospels. You will find in Mark and Luke, it is at that time that the Lord Jesus reveals that he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And from that moment on, he's moving towards the cross. We notice the hinge in John's Gospel is just at the end of chapter 12, beginning of chapter 13, again entering the darkness of the hour in which the Lord would be crucified. The hinge in the first gospel is chapter 13. That chapter where the Lord Jesus now begins to actively hide truth from the nation of Israel. Seems strange to us that he would do this, but he does. He explains why. They had the truth, they rejected the truth, and what they had was now being taken from them. What the Lord Jesus was now going to reveal, he would reveal secretly, privately to his own disciples. You will see that in the middle of chapter 13, the Lord Jesus moves from the public sphere to the house, and he explains the remainder of his parables secretly to his disciples. So chapter 16 follows that hinge. As the Lord Jesus is now moving towards the cross, as the rejected king, he speaks to them about the church. Why is the church going to be built? It is going to be built because the nation of Israel rejected their king. Now, the nation of Israel is one day going to receive their king again. So the church stands between the historic rejection of Israel and their prophetic reception of their king. He will come again to his people and he will save the nation of Israel in the future. So that's something as to the chapter. It is telling us concerning the kingdom being taken from the nation of Israel and being given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. That is explained for us in Colossians chapter 1. We who are in the church have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We in the kingdom of God are part of that subset which is the church. So I hope that is clear, and if any of the younger believers want to ask further about that, feel free at the break. So not only have we got the chapter that it follows the hinge when the Lord Jesus is rejected and he's moving to the cross, but I want to think of the circumstances of the revelation. It was when the Lord Jesus was in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now we need to realize where this was. This is in Galilee. It is north of the Sea of Galilee, right at the very edge of the land of Israel. Caesarea Philippi was a notorious city. It was the most wicked city in the whole of the land at that time. It was a totally pagan city. You would not find Jews in this city. That is why it tells us that the Lord Jesus came to the region. He did not go into the city. He would not go into the city. This was a center of pagan idolatry and of pagan practice, which involved immorality and all kinds of things that no God-fearing Jew would ever be associated with. And yet it is in that region, the region of Caesarea Philippi, that the Lord Jesus chooses to reveal this truth. And there are things that we can learn from that. Earlier this year, I had the privilege of standing at Caesarea Philippi before a great rock outcrop. Into the niches of that rock are carved grottos. Before and to either side, there were temples built to the god Pan and to other pagan deities. That great rock face has a deep cave that at this time was the source of a river. And out of the spring that was deep in the hillside, flowing out of the darkness of that cave, were clear, flowing waters. And to the pagans, that cave represented the gate to the underworld, the gate to the gods, as the Lord Jesus here refers to it, the gates of hell. So this is highly symbolic what the Lord Jesus is speaking about. Now, when I was there, I took a look from the vantage point of that great opened mouth of the cave and looked away to the region all around. There's one place, just one location. Today they call it the Golan Heights. There is a rise of a hill on which it would be possible to stand with your disciples and to look down into Caesarea Philippi and see the gates of hell. This symbolic opening in the rock that symbolized the opening to the underworld, as they, in their pagan practice, through living sacrifices, people thrown alive into that cave to bring favor with the god. And all the other unmentionable things that went on in that city. It was possible for the Lord Jesus to gather with his own on the hillside outside and look down into the darkness, the moral darkness of that place. Now the Lord chooses this place particularly because this work in the church and the building of the church is going to be a predominantly Gentile phenomenon. The nation of Israel that had been so blessed is going to be put aside. Blindness in part will happen to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. And now the Lord Jesus is in what was counted almost Gentile territory, right up in the north, looking out into the lands of the Gentiles. And looking down into the seat of pagan idolatry. This is what the gospel was going to go into. It was one thing to take the gospel in chapter 10 of Matthew throughout the land of Israel and go into God-fearing homes and to tell them that all the prophets pointed forward to Christ, and Christ has come. That's what they did. Some believed, some rejected. But it was going to be a very different thing. In chapter 8, 28, for the Lord Jesus to send forth his apostles into a pagan world like Caesarea Philippi was. And we know that they did it. Paul preached in Ephesus and Corinth. And these early preachers, they went right into these parts where unmentionable things were taking place on a daily basis. And they brought the message of the gospel. So the Lord Jesus stands here in this location under these circumstances, and he says, upon this rock I will build my church. There was a rock down there. It held the gates of hell. It had the temple to Pan. It had all the idolatrous worship. He says there's another rock on which something else is going to be built. Something grander and something to the glory of God. So what is that rock? Is the rock Peter? Well, no, it's not. There are two different words that are here used. Peter, thou art Peter, that means a stone upon this rock. Two distinct words. And yet they are related in this. The rock, the foundation upon which the church is going to be built, is the confession of faith of the apostles and their teaching. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. How is that so? Well, the church is built upon the foundation of what they taught. We have it here recorded in our New Testament. So it is built upon what they taught, but what did they teach? They taught what here Peter now confesses as to the true identity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. And it's upon such a confession as to the reality of who Jesus Christ truly is and to what he has done through his death and burial and resurrection, it is upon that rock that the church has been built. And says the Lord Jesus, the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. All of the powers of Rome and all of the superstition and all of the worship of those pagan idolatries, they will not stand against the preaching of the gospel. And so it was through persecution in those early centuries. The gospel spread throughout that pagan world until it eventually changed the world. They were called the men that turned the world upside down, but really, in effect, they were turning the world the right way round and giving the world a true morality that for centuries, the Western world, long before the most of the people that are represented in this company ever reached these shores, but long before that, in the Western world in Europe, the knowledge and fear of God shaped society. But those days, sadly, are long gone. The Western world has turned away from God again and is retracing the steps that brought the world to the condition it was in when the gospel first reached it. We want to understand why the world was so bad in the first century. You read Romans chapter 1. You read of people that had the knowledge of God, forsaking God, choosing darkness, going down the spiral of vice, the vortex of error, until at last they are ripe for the judgment of God. And then the gospel reaches those people. And it changes society. And it gives dignity back to humanity. And laws are enacted. And nations are established upon the principles of the Bible. Then we have lived to see the day when we just retrace the steps again. And our nations are forsaking the Bible, forsaking the word of God. And what are they doing? They're choosing again the lie over the truth. They're choosing darkness over light, and they're going down the same spiral of wickedness and immorality. And all of the sins of Romans chapter 1 are being legislated for in New Zealand, Australia, and in Britain, where I come from. And we're just going down the same old spiral. And you say, where will that end? That will end with the manifestation of the Antichrist and the final judgment of God. So that's where we are. It's good to see the bigger picture. That's how the world was, the way it was in the first century. That's why it is the way it is in the 21st century. And in between is the massive impact upon the world of the gospel. But our world is turning from the gospel, and it's going to turn to Satan and his man. So we thought of the chapter. It's in the part of the book where the Lord Jesus is turning away from his national people. It's in the part of the book where the Lord Jesus is right up on the very borders of the Gentile nations, looking down into that place that represented pagan idolatry and wickedness. And he's telling of this new thing he's going to build, the church, and the gates of hell, the powers of Rome, will not be able to stand against this. But then he tells of the cost. Just briefly, let us consider. It is at that time that the Lord Jesus, verse 21 of our chapter, he tells them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised up again. We thought of the chapter, we thought of the circumstances, now we think of the cost. What will it cost Christ to build his church? He is going to suffer, he is going to die, he is going to be raised again. It's very interesting that at this point, we immediately see the opposition of the gates of hell. The Lord has just said there's going to be opposition. The gates of hell will not prevent it. And as soon as he mentions going to the cross, the devil hisses through the lips of Peter. No, not that way. And the Lord says straight back, "Get behind me, Satan." Isn't that a sobering thing? That Christians' lips could do the business of the devil. That's what happened here. The devil used Peter to try to turn the Lord Jesus away from the cross. Finally, we did make mention, we read it, this chapter where the Lord Jesus speaks about the building of the church, the cost that he mentions, until at last we come to the very end of the gospel. We find the Lord upon a mountain. I find this fascinating. The first book of our New Testament ends with the Lord Jesus on a mountain, looking down through the centuries. The last book of the Bible ends with John on a mountain, looking out beyond time into eternity. The two books are connected in that way. The Lord Jesus on the mountain, looking down through the centuries, this is what he says. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The price has been paid. Christ has died. He's been risen again. And now, with the victory of Calvary behind him, the king stands in all his regal authority. He says, "Authority has been given me." And now he gives the apostles authority in his name to go and to begin this process of making disciples of all nations, to baptize them. And this, of course, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost as they began to preach the gospel, and those who were saved were immediately baptized, as all believers should be. The Bible knows nothing about infant baptism. There's only one kind of baptism in the New Testament for believers, and that is after we are saved. We are commanded to be baptized. I ask the question, are you saved and not baptized? You're disobeying the Lord. We are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then they were to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. And that's immediately what takes place. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It's not just enough to know, but we are to come under the authority of the apostles to obey. We cannot be part of a New Testament church unless we are prepared to obey the apostles' doctrine. And says the Lord Jesus, from that high vantage point of the mountain looking down through the centuries, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And here we are, how close we are to the end of the age, I do not know, but this one thing I know, the Lord Jesus will be with us until his church is complete and he comes again. Things may be difficult in our generation. Much truth is being abandoned. There are things that were practiced for 19 centuries, but people say we can't do that anymore. You don't expect us to do that. I mean, that was old-fashioned. No, it was biblical. And today people are not prepared to submit to the teaching of the Lord. This is set before us, the Great Commission, not only to make disciples and preach the gospel, but to teach, to observe all that I have commanded. So having set this out, I want to look at our first study, and that is to consider the church as the house of God. And with that, I want to take a reading then, just now in Genesis, and chapter 28. The book of Genesis, chapter 28. And here we begin our reading at verse number 10. This is the story of the time that Jacob had to run from his home, having deceived Isaac and having cheated Esau out of his blessing. And it says in verse 10 of Genesis 28, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. Now notice the threefold repetition of the place. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood. Now, your text probably says above it. I have on the authority of those that know Hebrew, it should be beside it. The Lord stood beside it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac, the land wherein thou dwellest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Look at verse 15, behold, I am with thee, will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of to thee. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. What a contrast to the gates of hell. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee." Now with that, one other reading in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy and in chapter 3. 1 Timothy and chapter 3, where we read a very similar thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3 then, and in this chapter we're going to begin our reading at verse 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, what we want to speak about for the remainder of this session is the picture of the church as the house of God. Now, it has always been God's desire to dwell with man. If we go right back in our mind to the Garden of Eden, we will find that God made for man a sanctuary. It was a garden. It was beautiful to behold. It was somewhere that they could be nourished. But it was, beyond everything else, a place where God could come down and fellowship with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. The Garden of Eden was the first sanctuary that the earth has ever known. Again, how fascinating that the Bible ends with something that's very similar. The eternal sanctuary that God is going to make for us when there is a new heaven and a new earth borrows much of its description from the first sanctuary. Speaks of the trees of life, speaks of the water that flows, and it speaks in many ways similar to that first sanctuary. The Bible assures us that in that second, that eternal sanctuary, in that new earth, God will come down and he will tabernacle with man. He will dwell with man, and they will dwell with him forever. So God's first things are very like his final things. And you will find that throughout the book of Genesis as it answers to the book of Revelation. God wanted to dwell with Adam and Eve. God will dwell with redeemed humanity for all eternity. Now we come to the first place in our reading where God chooses a place on earth where he is going to mark, especially with his presence. We know that on three occasions, it tells us in the narrative that Jacob was in the place. And when he has had the dream and understands its meaning, he says, "Now this place is the house of God. This is where God dwells." Now, of course, that was a temporary enjoyment. But what was temporary was going to be given to the nation of Israel on a more permanent basis. Whenever God called the nation of Israel, brought them out of their bondage in the land of Egypt, and brought them to himself in the wilderness, he gave Moses a pattern to build a sanctuary. And he says, "I want to come down and I want to dwell with them." The God of Mount Sinai, who revealed himself in such holy power, was going to be the God of the sanctuary. He was going to live in the tent, in the tabernacle, that was pitched in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. God wanted to dwell with man. Then that became much more permanent whenever they at last got into the land of Israel. And in the days of Solomon, there was a temple built. And that was the place where God chose to place his name. and God dwelt with them, and they went up to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. But now we come to the day and age in which we live, the dispensation of the grace of God. Is there a house of God today? Well, yes, there is. That is the church. The New Testament tells us that the church is a habitation of God. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 3, whose house are we? God had a house. The Lord Jesus spoke of it in those terms. You have turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. Because of their rejection, he says, your house is going to be left desolate. And eventually in AD 70, it was destroyed altogether. It was left desolate when God ripped apart the veil when the Lord Jesus died. It was destroyed when Titus entered the city in AD 70 and totally removed every stone from each other. But today God's house is the church. Whose house are we? Built up as a habitation for God. So the idea of a house speaks to us of a dwelling. It's where someone lives. So we would talk to someone and say, well, where's your house? Where do you live? And that brings to us the idea of what it means for the church to be the house of God. It's where he dwells. God dwells in this age in the church. But the second idea behind the word a house is not only of a place where the presence of God is known, but it is also of a dynasty. Now you will know in this country what I mean when I talk to you about the House of Windsor. You know that Her Majesty the Queen is of the House of Windsor. Now the House of Windsor is not Windsor Castle, it's not Buckingham Palace. It's not any of the many castles that Her Majesty owns. The House of Windsor is that royal line, that dynasty. So the term house can not only speak of a dwelling, but it can speak of a dynasty. It's not only speaking about presence, but it's speaking about people. And that's the second aspect that we think of the house of God. It's not just where God is, but it is made up of the people of God. We are his dynasty. We belong to him. We are heaven's aristocracy. We are those who belong to the king. And then thirdly, the term house is also associated with the word dispensation. The word that we find for dispensation in our New Testament, it really comes from a word that means the rule of a house. So as you order a house, well, everyone has their own style of home. Some people are free-for-all. Other people are very particular, very tidy. And I'll tell you what kind of a house it would be if it was left to me, but my wife has things in their proper order, the rule of a house. Well, as we come to think about the house of God, we not only think of the presence of God and the people of God, but we think of the principles of God. It is God's rule in his house. As I've already said, quoting those words, that judgment begins at the house of God. We are living in a day where God is judging his own people. God disciplines Christians. God disciplines churches because they stray from his principles. God will eventually remove churches. There are those who have thought themselves to be moving with the times. So they say, remove the head coverings, bring in the ban. Let's do things in a way that will attract the world. I have seen them disappear. They have been removed as a lampstand. Because that is not an effective way, nor a scriptural way, to obey the Lord. The Lord still today moves in discipline amongst those who claim to be gathering to His name. And so these are very serious things. These are not things that we can dream up or traditions of men that we can either choose or reject. We are dealing with the dispensation of the house. It is where God's rule and authority must be seen. Now, what is true of the church as the house of God is also true of the churches. I need to say that there is only one house of God. There are not various houses of God. There was only one house of God in the Old Testament. God said through Moses, there will just be one place. There is only one house of God in the New Testament. It is the church. But we have read of how Paul takes language and he applies it to a church, a local church in Ephesus. And he says that church in Ephesus is in character house of God, church of the living God. So what is true of the church in this regard should also be true of a local church in New Zealand or anywhere else in the world. So this is how I want to now apply it. The house of God as a dwelling, as a dynasty, as a dispensation, as a place where the presence of God is known, where the people of God gather, where the principles of God apply and are obeyed. Even as we think of that summary statement in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus said, there am I. That's His presence. As Christians gather together as a church in one place, there am I. That raises the dignity of this meeting and every other meeting of a church, of a New Testament assembly. We come into the presence of the Lord Jesus. It's where God is. Not only His presence, but His people, for where two or three are gathered together. That's the people. But not in any way. In my name. That's the principle. We cannot just simply screw a verse to a wall and that makes us a church. We cannot just simply come and claim. In fact, I have heard of people use this way of talking. We come together and we claim Matthew 18 and 20. We do none of the sort. We have no authority to claim anything. It is the divine prerogative to presence Himself with us or no. And we could gather and we could set things up and we could organize ourselves as a spiritual community and all that kind of thing. But we cannot force the Lord Jesus to come in our midst. It's where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. And so it's not for us to judge whether the Lord is there or not. But if we want to know His presence, we must submit to the teaching of the New Testament and come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and in accordance with His name, enjoy the presence of Him. So much for the definition of what a house is. I want to think with you of the dream that Jacob had of the house of God. We come to this chapter and we will learn many, many precious things concerning what a New Testament church ought to be as a place that is characteristically like the house of God. We have noticed that three times over, it is emphasized he came to the place. The next thing that we discover is that he has this dream. Just a little thing, by the way. I understand it's a bit colder in the Southern Island. So if you're ever caught out, here's a tip of survival. Find a few big stones that have been in the sunlight all day. And then put them all together and make that your bed at night. You can even cuddle one of those big stones because it'll hold the heat and keep you warm. So that's what's happening. Jacob knows a thing or two. He knows that whenever the sun dips over the horizon, it's going to get cold. So he gets a big stone that's been in the sun all day and he uses it as a pillow. And he gets the heat for the night from the pillow. Well, while he's sleeping, God reveals this dream to him. And what he sees is a ladder that is set on earth and its top is reaching heaven. It is most likely more like a stairway than a ladder. Now, this concept of a ladder on earth that reached towards the heavens was not a new thing. It was something that was the very reason why the pagans, why the people who worshipped idols, built the structures that they did. You know that down in the land of Egypt, they built pyramids. But they got that idea from the original buildings over in the land of Babylon. And those were pyramidal in shape, but they had steps going all the way up to the very top. They're called ziggurats. The interesting thing is that they built them to the same design away down in the south of America. So you figure, how did they get all those plans from Babylon to the south of America? That's an interesting thing. But never mind. The way these things were constructed was, there was a broad base that kept on narrowing, and there was a stairway that reached all the way to the top, and they sacrificed animal and human sacrifices at the top, and the blood ran down the steps. And this was to be a sacrificial way to reach up to the gods. This was the pagan way of seeking to reach and get favor with the gods. Now, this is far from that, you know. This is the true way of communicating, of being in contact with the heavenly realm, with the true and the living God. And so he sees a vision of a stairway. It's set on earth, and its top reaches heaven. Another thing that we notice is that there are angels. They are going up, and they are coming down. Now that will help us when we come to see where the Lord is in this picture. The angels of God ascending and descending. Angels in the Bible always go out from God and come back to God. You will find that wherever. Angels go out to do God's bidding and then come back. Well, if they're going up and then coming down, where is God? God is at the foot of the ladder. Not the top. You see, it was nothing new to try to tell Jacob that God was in heaven. No, that was nothing new. Jacob knew that God was in heaven. What really marked this place was that God, who is in heaven, is now on earth. He's right here beside me. This place on earth is house of God. This is where God was in my dream. The Lord was at the foot of the ladder. Jacob, as he reflects upon it, he says, "This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Not only is God's presence known here, But the term for gate is not only an entrance. We thought of the gates of hell, that entrance that they imagined into the underworld, into the world of the gods. But the word gate in the Old Testament also brings with it the idea not only of access, but of administration. The judges sat in the gate. This is where the city council sat. This is where everything was decided in the government of a city. This is the gate of heaven, he says. It's not only access, but it is also where God's will should be done. This is the administration of heaven. But do notice his response. His first response was fear. How dreadful is this place? I hope we'll learn from that in a moment or two. That when we come into the presence of the Lord, our first response should be fear, not flippancy. For we're going to come to the New Testament and we're going to think about a word, godliness. The word godliness doesn't mean being like God. It means having fear of God. Reverence and piety. Of knowing how to conduct ourselves in the presence of the Almighty. His first response was fear. His second response was witness. He set up a pillar. He took one of the stones that he was lying against and he set it upright as a pillar. Now you know that he was a man of pillars. This was the first of four that he set up. And this was to be a witness of the fact that God was in the place. And then there are these things that flow from it. There is his devotion to the Lord, his dedication to the place, and his denial of himself as he considers the great grace of God that God should come down and dwell with him on earth. So that's the dream. Now that dream hasn't been fully fulfilled. The Lord Jesus helped us understand the full meaning of that dream when he said to Nathanael in John chapter 1 that hereafter ye shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He spoke of a coming day of millennial glory when the Lord Jesus shall reign in this world and he will be that staircase that links earth to heaven. And he will be on earth physically, and we will be with him physically on earth as he sets up his kingdom on earth, and this earth will be Bethel. It will be house of God. And the Lord Jesus will reign in Jerusalem and reign over the earth, and this dream will be fulfilled in all its reality. But principles from this dream apply to us in a church today. So just in the remaining 5 minutes of this session, let us think of those words that we read in 1 Timothy and chapter 3. Now notice how many things are common from the dream that we have considered. So in this passage, Paul is writing to Timothy and he is advising him on what I could call the decorum of the house. Definition of the house, the place where God dwells. The dream of the house, we see it like a ladder. We see it as a gate. We see the administration of God on earth and the true response of his heart. But now let us come to how it's applied to us today. Because here he says, and let me read you from another translation that will maybe bring out the full meaning of these verses. I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's house, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul is saying that the church at Ephesus is, in character, like the house of God. It's not the house of God. I hope this isn't confusing, but it's very important. There is only one entity that is the house of God. That's the church. But a local church ought to be like the church in this way. It should be house of God in character. So how can we apply this to our own hearts? Well, Timothy was given written instructions concerning the assembly. As I've already mentioned, he encourages them in the gospel in chapter 1. He tells them concerning the faithful saying of the gospel that's worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, in a church, preach the gospel. I hope we all get that. It is our responsibility to preach the gospel and to keep at it. He says in chapter 2, it's our responsibility to pray. He begins the chapter with that we should make supplication, prayers, intercession for all, even for kings, for the new government in this land, that we should lead a quiet and peaceable life. So we're not only to preach the gospel, we should be praying. But then he tells us in the second half of the chapter who should be praying. He says in verse 8, as he shifts the word, he does not say mankind, as he did further back in verse number 4. God will have all mankind to be saved. That's the Greek word anthropos. But now he uses the word aner, which means a meal. I will therefore that the males pray everywhere, in like manner that the women, the females, adorn themselves and learn in silence. Now this is very specific. It is what has been practiced for 19 centuries without any complaint until women's lib and the 60s. But let us hold true to the word of God. This is what ought to be done in every church. The gospel's preached, prayers are made, meals pray, the women are in silence. Then in this chapter, it's not to be a free-for-all. There is to be a government. And that is a plurality of overseers. There is to be gift that is regulated in the middle part of the chapter. And there are conditions laid down for those who govern and for those who operate and use their gift. And then he comes to these verses. Having talked about the preaching of the gospel and prayers, meals, praying, women being silent, the government of the church and the operation of gift, he says, I want you to know how people ought to act in God's house. There ought to be a reverence. There ought to be a fear of God. Remember the dream. And whenever Jacob wakened, he was afraid. He says, this is a fearful place, a dreadful place. This is the house of God. And I was taught, and I thank God for being taught it, that when we come in and when we gather as a church, that we ought to gather with reverence and godly fear because the Lord is among us. How we ought to behave. What is a local assembly? He says it is two things. It is a pillar and a foundation. We have come across the pillar, haven't we? The house of God, the first mention of Bethel, and Jacob raises up a pillar. We've come across the first mention of the word church, Matthew chapter 16. And what's mentioned there? A foundation. There is a pillar in the house. There is a foundation in the church. Now these are two descriptions of the same company. So a New Testament assembly should be a pillar and a foundation. Now, we'll come across this in our next study, so I'll just leave it until then. But let us just focus on this as we conclude. The pillar and ground of the truth. As we gather together, understanding that the Lord is here, how we act, how we dress, how we come and go, is a very loud witness to those that look on. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that if godly honor is recognized in the church, those that come and observe will fall down and say that God is among you of a truth. Now, he had to correct things. There was a whole chaos. There were people praying over each other. There were people that were showing off their gifts, and all kinds of things were happening that had to be corrected. But he says, if godly order is seen, if there is a reverence for the person to whom we gather, it will be a pillar in the community. It will be a witness to the fact that this is where God is pleased to dwell. Now, that is a very real privilege, to be part of a New Testament assembly, a church of God in a locality, and to gather and to know the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a house of God. Now, in our next session, we'll pick up from here and we'll talk about the building that is associated with this thought of a foundation. Now, may God further bless his word to us, and we'll commend ourselves to him again. Our Father, we now come to thee. We thank thee for the truth that we have been considering. We think of that time when Jacob received his dream. And Father, we remember that on that occasion, he knew the presence of God right beside him, and he marked it so that all could see that this is the house of God. And Father, we have been learning from thy word that we, as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, we too can know his presence. We pray that we might be touched with a sense of reverence as we consider gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his presence, that we will show true reverence and godly fear in all that we do and in how we act, that what we do and the order in which we do it, according to the word of God, may be a witness in the community and to all who may come by to witness our gatherings, that they will know of a truth that God is amongst us. So we commend ourselves to thee for this short break, give thee thanks for the refreshments that have been provided for us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.